Please turn your Bibles again to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I will be looking at verses 12 to 17. Our Father, we come before you and ask that your Spirit of truth would guide us into all truth to display the glory and grace of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we ask. Amen. Eusebius of Caesarea, the ancient church historian, tells the story about the conversion of Constantine the Great. In the year 312 AD, Constantine found himself in a crucial conflict against Maxentius, a rival claimant to the Roman throne. Now, the decisive war was to take place at the Milvian Bridge just outside of Rome. Before the battle, Constantine, as many of you have heard, saw a remarkable vision that would change the course of his life and the Roman Empire. It was about midday when the sun was at its highest point. Constantine reportedly saw a cross of light in the sky, and beside the cross, a text that reads, "By this sign, conquer." This amazing spectacle seized both the king and the entire army. That very night, Constantine had a dream in which Christ appeared to him and urged him to make a copy of the sign which he had seen in the sky and use this as a protection against the attacks of the enemy. So the next day, Constantine made the sign of the cross and ordered his soldiers to paint the symbol on their shields. On the day of the battle, Constantine's troops achieved a decisive victory. Maxentius was killed, leading to Constantine's control over Rome and the Western Roman Empire. Now, in our text this evening, the Apostle Paul also speaks of a victory-bringing cross, but a victory, a triumph of a different sort. It was not a military conquest, but a conquest of grace in the world and in the life of the church. Now, the text really proclaims the triumph of the gospel in different spheres of Paul's ministry as the primary focus in Paul's life. Now, here in verses 12 to 17, he uses three metaphors to describe how the word of truth makes its way into the world and finds success in the lives of its audience. The three metaphors are, first, an open door; second, a triumphal procession; and third, a sweet aroma. These images are taken directly from the text and will structure our message tonight. So first, we see the image of an open door. Paul says in verse 12, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." The metaphor of an open door often symbolizes fresh and unique opportunities for Paul to preach the gospel. And here, it's for him to minister in Troas. The condition in Troas was promising for evangelism, and Paul's ministry was apparently flourishing. People were getting saved. There was a warm reception of his message. People were providing homes and hospitality. There was generous support for his ministry. And we see this pattern throughout Paul's ministry. Wherever the Lord gave Paul opportunities to preach the gospel, he would not hesitate to introduce Christ there. When Paul was in Ephesus, he said a wide door for effective work was opened for him. In his letter to the Colossian church, Paul urged believers there to pray for him, that God may open to him a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ. And as Paul himself testified, his ambition was to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. During Paul's stay in Troas, he, of course, enjoyed a successful ministry, but he also suffered great anxiety deep inside. His spirit had no rest because he was anxiously waiting to see Titus and hear his report about the Corinthian church. Now, just some background information that would be helpful. On his second visit to Corinth, Paul met a great deal of opposition. It was a really painful visit, for there were people who discredit his apostleship, who were saying all kinds of bad things about Paul. In chapter 1, we were told that they accused Paul of changing his travel plans, of saying A and B at the same time. So he was concerned. Then he retreated to Ephesus, where he wrote a severe letter with tears to the Corinthians. Then, anxious to hear how they had received it, he sent Titus to Corinth to find out, while Paul himself traveled to Troas. And in Troas, and then he said to Titus, look, we're going to meet again in Troas. Come and find me in Troas once you're done. So Paul was waiting in Troas. The ministry was doing well, but he was torn. On the one hand, the gospel was just so flourishing and thriving. But on the other hand, he was desperate to hear from Titus. And it was a trying moment for Paul. It was at the center of his anxiety. And later, when Paul speaks about the magnitude of his afflictions, he said that apart from all these other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So he was concerned about the work of God at Troas, but he was also concerned about Corinth. And how were the believers doing over there? Were they receiving my message? Was the gospel advancing in their hearts? And finally, when he could no longer stand the torment, he said goodbye to the open door and went on to Macedonia. Let's be clear that Paul did not leave Troas because the opportunity for preaching had ceased. But on the contrary, the door remained open down to the time of writing. It was Paul's concern for Titus and for the spiritual well-being of the Corinthian church that prompted his leave. Yes, there was an open door in Troas, but the Lord had opened another door for him, a door into Macedonia, and a door to reunite with Titus. In 2 Corinthians, Paul's travel narrative would actually resume much later in chapter 7. And there in Macedonia, he finally met Titus, whose good news about Corinth brought great comfort and relief to the restless apostle. Upon hearing their zeal for him and repentance in the Lord, Paul rejoiced greatly, and his spirit was refreshed. Now, the thought of Macedonia and the reunion with Titus evokes a brief doxology in verse 14. You see, he immediately transitions to a thanksgiving. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Here we see the second metaphor of the gospel's triumph in Paul's ministry, a triumphal procession. To understand the meaning of this metaphor, we need to know something about the Roman victory parade. Now, this was a lavish, pompous event celebrated by the Roman generals on their return to Rome after a successful military campaign. Now, at the head of the procession came the magistrates and the senate, followed by the trumpeters and some spoils of wars. Then came the flute players ahead of the white oxen, destined to be sacrificed in the temples, along with some representative captives from the conquered enemies. They were driven in chains in front of the chariot of the general. Now, the general was also called the triumphator, and he's the one honored by the triumph. He would wear a garb of Jupiter and carries a scepter in his left hand, and a slave would hold his crown on his head. And the victorious soldiers who followed would keep shouting, "Hail, triumphant one!" And as the procession moves and ascends to the Capitoline Hill, which is one of the seven hills of Rome, some of the leading captives would be put in prison and executed. And then sacrifices were offered upon arrival at the Temple of Jupiter. Now, generally, there were two purposes of a triumphal procession: to thank the gods who had guaranteed the victory, and to glorify the valor of the triumphator. So against this background of Roman victory parade, Paul sees himself as a participant in God's triumphal procession in Christ. So the word that Paul uses here, to lead someone as a captive in a triumphal procession. So on this understanding, Paul sees himself not as the partner, but as the prisoner of the triumphator, not as an exultant soldier, but as a willing and privileged captive, as a trophy of the general's victory, a one-time enemy who had been conquered. And we know that the hour of Paul's defeat took place on his way to Damascus, when he had a living encounter with Christ, the Lord of glory. As he approached the city, suddenly a light flashed around him. So Paul fell to the ground. He heard the voice of the Lord, and he surrendered his life to Jesus. He used to be a persecutor of the church, but now he was a prisoner and slave of Christ. In fact, the only other occurrence of the word is found in Colossians chapter 2. There, Paul also uses the term to lead in triumphal procession. He says that God first disarmed the rulers and authorities, then displayed them in public by leading them in triumphal procession in Christ. They were driven before the victor's chariot as silent testimony to the power of their conqueror. Now, the New Testament commentator Maury Harris observes that while both texts use the same word to lead in triumphal procession, the two objects differ. In 2 Corinthians, it refers to Paul and his fellow apostles, whereas in Colossians, it refers to the hostile powers and authorities. So in the former case, the apostles were willing, joyful captives. They were vocal witnesses to the general's victory. They were declaring the praises of him who saved them out of darkness. While in the other, they were involuntary, angry captives. They were silent witnesses to the commander's conquest. But again, look at the Apostle Paul. As he followed the train of Christ, the captain of his salvation, he boasted and gloried in his identity as a captive of Jesus Christ. And this is amazing because in his letters, he often introduces himself first and foremost as a bondservant, as a slave of Jesus Christ, before he says, "I'm also an apostle." So he was a captive in Christ's triumphal procession. And he was not only a trophy of Christ's victory, but he was also a partaker of that victory. Moreover, he became an agent of proclaiming the saving triumph of the gospel, that through him God diffused the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. Now, this is really a picture of his entire apostolic ministry. In ancient Rome, the spreading of incense was part of the victory parade. There were those who burned incense along the triumphal route, and others who scattered garlands of flowers and sprinkled perfume along the streets. So as a result, a pleasant smell filled the air and was widely diffused along the procession route. Likewise, as Christ's triumphal procession marched forward in the ancient world, Paul became an agent to diffuse the fragrance of the gospel everywhere, in Ephesus, in Troas, in Macedonia, Corinth, and beyond, into the ends of the world. This was really a paradox in Paul's life. The passive captive was also the active evangelist. God's agent was none other than God's prisoner. It was slavery to Christ that truly sets Paul free. No wonder Paul described himself as an ambassador in chains. And this paradox also illustrates a theme that would occur throughout the letter, that is, divine power displayed in the midst of human weakness. In chapter 1, we've already seen divine comfort displayed in human affliction. And later we will see the divine victory displayed in human defeat. So we see all these paradoxes in the letter. Now, closely associated with the triumphal procession is our third metaphor in the text, a sweet aroma. Look at verse 15. Paul says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life." In the previous metaphor, the fragrance that was spread along the procession refers to the knowledge of Christ, which is the gospel of truth. But here in verse 15, the aroma of Christ takes on an additional meaning. Paul says, "We are the sweet aroma of Christ. We are the sweet-smelling fragrance ascending to the presence of God." That is, to the extent that the apostles diffuse the fragrance of Christ by life and word, they were the fragrance of Christ as they proclaimed and embodied the gospel. Now, you may wonder, why would the Apostle Paul choose a metaphor like this? Well, when you think about the human sense of smell, it's not hard to see why. Smell information is sent to different parts of the brain, and odors can influence many aspects of our lives, such as memory, mood, and emotion. We associate certain smells with certain memories. It's also important for our perception of taste. Now, some people think that they've lost their sense of taste if food begins to taste bland or a little bit off. But in fact, they may have, first of all, lost their abilities to smell. Strong odors also have a penetrating and lingering effect. Sometimes we can tell if somebody uses a particular hygiene product, a particular shampoo. We can smell that. And when you drive on a highway and a skunk nearby had just sprayed in the last couple of hours, you will know it because the smell was so strong. Or think about a newly renovated house. Perhaps you've just painted the wall. And when you go in, you can smell the paint and the other chemicals that linger in the air. You know it's going to take a while for them to go away. I think what Paul is getting at here is that lingering effect, that strong effect of the gospel, that the gospel is like a perfume from heaven. It is so sweet. It is so lasting. It originates from the King of Kings, from the Christ who became flesh. You see, as the apostles preached Christ and followed Christ, the sweet aroma of Christ had so penetrated their lives that they themselves start to exude its fragrance. And it's quite remarkable that the gospel message, which was called the aroma of Christ, can also be applied to the lives of these apostles. And notice first the two effects of the gospel, where Paul says that the aroma of Christ, we are the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. So we see the two effects of the gospel. Essentially, Paul is saying, look, to the unbelieving, the aroma of Christ is a stench of death. But to those who believe, is a scent of salvation. Now, John Calvin says, such is the influence of the gospel in both respects, that it either quickens or kills, saves or hardens, not merely by its taste, but also by its very smell. Whatever it may be, it is never preached in vain, but always has an effect, either for life or for death. We know the design of the gospel is for the purpose of salvation and not for condemnation. For God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and Christ had come into this world to save the world and not to judge it. But salvation is promised to believers alone, only to those who confess Christ as their Lord and Savior. You see, those who are saved by grace, and those who are condemned on the basis of their unbelief. The doctrine of election cannot be the ground for unbelievers to blame God. It's their own fault. Now, we see other metaphors in Scripture that have similar qualities. For example, Jesus is said to be the light of the world. Yes, he's the light that reveals, that brings truth to bear. But he's also that light. He's also the light that blinds unbelievers. He's the rock, a rock for a foundation of life. But he's also, to many, a stone of stumbling. So we see this dual effect of the gospel. And what we can learn from this is that the glory of God advances in the world through both salvation and condemnation. He saves by grace through faith. He condemns by justice through unbelief. But all in all, God is never unjust, but always good and righteous in his dealing with humanity. And this is why we must understand that the triumph of the gospel does not depend on its favorable reception, but on its faithful proclamation. There will be many who reject the message of Christ. But nevertheless, the gospel will triumph. The gospel will succeed because of its faithful proclamation. You see, regardless of how people respond to our message, a faithful presentation of Christ in and of itself glorifies and pleases God. because it centers on the Son whom he loves. And for this reason, we must not curtail the word of truth to the likes and preferences of men. As Paul says in verse 17, we are not peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. When we probe the text a little further, it also reveals a biblical anthropology which fundamentally divides humanity into two groups, those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Again, Murray Harris says, what is remarkable about this twofold classification of human beings is that for Paul, it represents a radical readjustment between of his thinking, especially pertaining to his doctrine of man, humanity. No longer was his outlook governed by the natural distinction between Jews and Gentiles, between circumcised and uncircumcised, although he still uses those terminologies in his letters. But now a person's relationship to Jesus, the Messiah, is the factor that determines Paul's ultimate grouping of human beings. So he could say in chapter 5, we regard no one according to the flesh. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The gospel provided Paul with new categories to understand humanity. You see, the ultimate value and dignity of a human being is not associated with her physical appearance, or ethnic background, or the color of one's skin, or his social status. But what truly matters in the sight of God is our relationship with Jesus Christ. Are we born again? Have we confessed our sins? Have we found forgiveness at the cross? Is there evidence of grace in our lives? Do we hope in the coming of Christ? So may we say yes to all these questions, and let us thank God for counting us as his redeemed children. And may God give us a right doctrine of anthropology, because honestly, today people do not know who they are, and they have a false understanding of man and women created in the image of God. But in Jesus Christ, in the gospel, we have this clear understanding that we're either in Adam or we're either in Christ. We either belong to the old creation or we belong to the new. We're either sheep or goat. We're either just or unjust. There is no third category, you see. And it's important to make things right with Christ. If you have not made peace with him, do it tonight. Confess him. Come to the cross and cast yourself before him and surrender your life to him. And as Paul considers his calling as an apostle, and especially the sacred task of preaching the gospel, he poses an urgent question at the end of verse 16. Who is sufficient for these things? In other words, who is equal to this task of dispensing and being the aroma of Christ? A task that has eternal consequences. Think about it. We as sinners saved by grace, it is such a tremendous privilege and honor to bear the message of the King. It is such an honor to be an agent, an instrument that diffuses the sweet aroma of our Lord. So who is up to this task? Paul asks. Now both a negative and a positive answer can be expected. Negatively, no one is sufficient. No one is qualified if they depend on their resources. As Paul himself acknowledged that he was the least of the apostles and are not worthy to be called an apostle. Positively, Paul could affirm that he is sufficient and that he is qualified to be an apostle, for his sufficiency has a divine source. Later in chapter 3, he would say, in verse 5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. I believe this is the sense conveyed by the text, because in verse 17, he would contrast his ministry with the ministry of his opponents, who are not sufficient and not qualified to be gospel ministers. And we see four qualifications that set Paul and his fellow apostles apart from others. First, they were men of sincerity, operating with transparent motives. He was defending his integrity already back in chapter 1. Second, they were commissioned by God, not by men. In this respect, they have a heavenly origin. Third, they spoke in the sight of God, that is, with a sense of divine accountability. They know that at the end of the day, they are not accountable to men, but they're accountable to God, who has commissioned them to preach the gospel to the ends of the world. And fourth, they spoke in Christ, with Christ's authority and the Spirit's power. So having these qualifications, Paul could answer the question, who is sufficient for these things? With an affirmative, yes, we are sufficient, because our sufficiency, our qualifications, come not from men, but from God. You see, and this is to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to themselves. And so, in this message, we have seen that Paul's primary focus in his ministry is to see the gospel triumph, is to see the name of Christ being lifted everywhere, not just where he is. His ministry is not bound by space or time or by geographical location. While he was in Troas, he could be thinking about the gospel ministry in Corinth, and he could be concerned about churches around the world. And this is what we see, that Paul was concerned about the victory of Christ and about the triumph of the gospel in the world, in his own personal ministry, but also in the churches that he established. Let me quickly suggest a number of applications for us today. Now, there could be many more, but I will simply suggest three. First, we must live as captives of the cross. To live as a captive is counterintuitive to our human nature. We don't like to be slaves. We don't like to be told what to do. We don't like to live under authority. We like to be kings. We like to be in command, in control. We like to be the one who's giving orders to others. But the gospel says you must be a servant, you must be a slave, and you must be a captive, captured by the grace of God, captured by the redeeming love of your Savior. And we must become a captive of the cross. It means that we must fully surrender ourselves to Christ, that we must embody the power of the gospel by faith, that we must come face to face with the historical reality of the Son of God crucified and resurrected, and that we must seriously consider Christ as the one who died and triumphed over death. It means we must ponder over questions of ultimate significance and questions about our ultimate allegiance. Are there conflicting loyalties in my life? You know, whether you like it or not, we are captives anyways. If we're not captive to Christ and to the cross, we're captives to the world, right? To the lusts of the flesh. We're captive to money and to status and to sex. We're captivated by the clamor of the world. We're not captivated by the redeeming love of Christ. And we need, if that's a description of us, we need to repent. And we need to come before the cross and seek the Lord's mercy and say to my Lord, I abandon my own desires. Jesus, I will follow you. You are the triumphator of my salvation. And consider other questions like this. What kind of fragrance is the aroma of Christ to me? Is it sweet? Is it bitter? Is it a stench of death? Or is it a life-giving perfume? How do you view the cross? Do you find it dull, uninteresting? Or do you find it an attractive spectacle? Do you find it a repulse of the soul? Or do you find it the sure fountain of all your joy? Do you see the cross as a ground for boasting, as the Apostle Paul, or do you see the cross as an occasion for offense, as many Greeks did in Paul's century? You see, regardless of your answer, this one thing is true, that Christ had won the battle at Calvary and is now leading his church in a triumphal procession for the display of his own glory and grace. And my friends, you may be an onlooker. You may be someone who's looking from the outside, and you see Jesus Christ leading a train of people, leading his church, and you may wonder, what is this spectacle all about? And my friend, if you're still observing, I want to invite you to join us, to join the march, to join the victory parade by confessing Christ as your Lord. And for those of us who believe, we not only have the privilege of being Christ's captive, but we also have the honor of partaking in his victory. Yes, we may seem defeated today by the world. We may be downcast for a time, but ultimately Christ's victory is our victory, that we're waiting for his ultimate triumph. We're waiting for Christ to put all his enemies under his feet, and we're waiting for the realization of the new heavens and the new earth. May we join the Apostle Paul in exclaiming, thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Secondly, we must emanate the fragrance of the gospel. Now, this is really drawn from Paul's metaphor of spreading and being the aroma of Christ. What does it mean? Well, it means that first and foremost, as believers, we must reflect the character of our King, that we must produce the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit by grace. It means that we must actively engage in doing the business of our God, in promoting the gospel, in advancing the cause of Christ, that we must serve and labor on for the furtherance of the kingdom and for the progress of the Christian life. You see, wherever we are and whatever we do, we must never stop spreading the knowledge of God, so that the world can smell the aroma of Christ and his lingering grace in our lives. So when your coworkers see you when someone, others see your life, your friends, your family members, can they sense something different? Can they smell the aroma of Christ? You see, Ken Hughes once told a story of a friend going to the post office on the military base to pick up an expected letter from his fiancée. Despite his insistence, he was told repeatedly that the letter was not there. He said, well, it's not there. Don't bother. We couldn't find it. But his friend was so insistent that, no, it's here. I'm pretty sure it's here. Why was he so sure that the letter was there? Because he could smell his fiancé's perfume. And he got the letter. You see, we are Christ's letter, bearing his distinct aroma. Even when the world ignores us, you see, God sees us. You see, God smells us. Well, to be more precise, he smells the aroma of his Son in our lives, which brings pleasure to his heart. And so it is with your life and my life that when it carries the fragrance of the King, it cannot be shut out. The world will know it. It will not be shut out, but will emanate grace and blessing to those around us. And finally, my friend, we must find our sufficiency in Christ. Finding our sufficiency in Christ means to recognize and rely on Jesus as the source of our strength, identity, and witness. Who is sufficient for these things? We ask with Paul. And for ministers, for Christian ministers, the burden of the Christian ministry is too heavy for any mortal to bear. Yet in Christ, we find the strength to continue. Although we are beset with a multitude of sins and weaknesses, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. His compassions fail not. The Christian life is a death march as much as it is a victory parade. Living it requires us to learn the daily lesson of self-denial, of confession of sins, of repentance of our heart, to walk by faith. You see, it is through the crushed fragrance of Christ's sufferings, is by partaking in the sufferings of Christ that our lives can become a living testimony of God's grace. Yes, the gospel emanates from our weaknesses and infirmities, not from our strength, because our weaknesses are opportunities for God to display his power and strength. Like Paul, we can boast in our weaknesses because they highlight Christ's strength. So finally, as I close, let us remember that it is God who is leading us in this triumphal procession of his Son's victory. Let us remember that our Lord Jesus Christ has fought a different battle, not outside Rome, but outside Jerusalem, on a small hill called Calvary. There he engaged in the most intense battle of human history, because there, by his humanity and his divinity, he conquered Satan, he bound the strong man, and he defeated sin and death, and he promised us life eternal. And so regardless of how the gospel is received by the world, be assured that Jesus still reigns today, and he will reign forever. As Paul says in Romans 8, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let's pray. Lord, as we reflect on the words of the Apostle Paul and the imageries he used to describe the triumph of the gospel in the world, we pray that you would open doors for us, as you did for Paul in Troas. Grant us fresh opportunities to share the gospel, and help us to seize each opportunity with courage and faith. Lord, we thank you for leading us in this triumphal procession of Christ, who had won the decisive victory over sin and death. Yes, he conquered not by brute force, but by his redeeming sacrificial love. Help us to embrace him by faith and embrace our roles as joyful captives, spreading the knowledge of him everywhere. Lord, as we are the aroma of Christ, help us to diffuse the scent of salvation to a dying world. We pray that you would make us fruitful, but more than anything else, make us faithful. Lead us, O King Eternal, in your triumphal procession. Fill us with the fragrance of Christ and make our lives a living testament of your goodness and grace. In Jesus' name we pray.